As I mentioned before, as you probably know, we have two little ones at our house. And each day, I'm just enjoying it. Isaiah's two now. Gabriel is going to be 8 months, I think, 8 months old this month. I don't know. He's 7 or 8 months old. But what I'm really enjoying right now is watching the progression. Because I tell you, like, for the first 6 months, it seemed like Gabriel was really good at just crying, sleeping, and eating. And now he is just starting to grow every single day, it seems. Physically, but also mentally as well. He is a healthy boy. But Isaiah as well is just hitting milestone after milestone that has been a lot of fun to witness. And so he's two, so he's running around, but we've now hit the creative stage where he wants to start drawing and he wants to color on everything. And we've got these for, I think his birthday, he got Magna tiles, which if you're a parent of a young child, they are like probably the coolest thing in my opinion right now. I enjoy them just as much as he does, but they're these magnetic blocks that you can stick together and start building things and create things. And we just have a great time with it. But one thing that I've noticed, and I really noticed this last night, is as creative as Isaiah is, he's got one flaw. He now wants to do everything on his own. He's like, I can do it. I don't need your help. Let me do it. And I'm wanting to be like, no, I can do it. Let me build it. You just go play with something else. I got this. But as we're building it, he's wanting to stack them on his own. And eventually he'll put one on that doesn't quite fit with everything else. And it will fall over. And he takes after his father in this way. Because once that one thing goes wrong, he's done. He's just like, ah, and he wipes the whole thing out. And I'm like, what are you doing? That was my masterpiece that we were working on right there. But he just breaks the whole thing. And so then he's like, can you rebuild it? So I'll start building it up again. And then one thing falls over and he's like, I'm done. And he wipes it all out. And that's how a two-year-old responds. But what I've also noticed the last couple of days, weeks, years even, is I'm not much different. That when things start to not go the way I expect them to go, maybe I'm trying to reach a bolt behind the motor that I should be able to reach, but I can't, or I'm trying to drive a nail in that keeps getting bent, or whatever it is, something that I think should be so simple doesn't go the way I want it to go. My immediate reaction, and it flares up without any warning on me a lot of times, is just rage. It's just like, this should be the way that it's supposed to go, and it doesn't work that way. And I get so angry that I'm almost done, and I'm just like, let's burn the whole vehicle. Let's tear the house down and start over with something new. That's the way we respond over these little physical things that might actually be big. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start our series of just working through the Bible chronologically. Where we're on the tail end, if you're doing the reading plan, we are a week after. So if you read, you will have already read these passages. But what we're going to see is God created this masterpiece. He creates everything that we see. And then we're going to see that man messes it up. And we're going to see man's response to that. But then also as we wrap up, we're going to see God's response to it as well. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 5. We're not going to read it all. There is a lot of information there. But I'm going to ask if you'll just join me as we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our passage. So God, we just come before you. And God, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for just all your blessings that you've given us, the ability to gather together again this morning. God, a place of warmth to come. God, we praise you for technology. So many people are home watching this morning, and we just thank you for that venue to be able to reach them still. And so, God, I just pray that now as we open up your word, God, as we see what you have to say, let this message be your truth. And God, let our hearts just see you more and more in this. So God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Genesis, we're going to start out very first verses of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the faces of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So right away there, you can see what we term, it's not found in the Bible anywhere, but what we call the Trinity. This aspect of God being three separate people, but being one God at the same time. Because notice what it says in Genesis 1. It said, in the beginning, God. You have God who created all things. It says God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But now, notice, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So you have God, the Father, you have the God, the Spirit. And then if we jump to John chapter 1, it says this, in the beginning. Notice the same wording there. In the beginning, God. Here in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, it's a word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we see the Word is not some inanimate object, not some statement, but a being. It says He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you see, you have God the Father, you have God the Spirit, and then John shows us God the Son was present as well. In the beginning, before anything existed, you have God. You have God in His entirety right there. So I want to hammer on that though. In the beginning, God created. That's so important for us to understand right as we open up the Word of God, because what does today's culture want to teach us? Today's culture wants to say, well, God was created by man. God is just the figment of your imagination. God is just something that man came up with to oppress people, or whatever theory, whatever story people want to give. That we made God. Because what you might hear a lot if you look at secular TV, secular social media, stuff like that, you'll hear statements like, the God that I serve wouldn't be like that, whatever that is. The God that I worship would not fill in the blank. And what it's coming to is, this is the God that I have created in my mind, and He looks like this. But what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is it is the complete opposite. We don't create God. We don't define who God is. God does not fit inside this tiny little thing I call a brain in my head. It is not based on who I created or what I created. He is the creator. We are the created. Just as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 8, he says, but now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are the potter. You form us. You mold us. We are all the work of Your hand. We have to have a right understanding of who God is. He is the creator. So therefore, as God being the creator, God gives us our purpose. God gives us, this is how life is meant to be lived. That is why when you read throughout Scripture, you see the commands of God and God saying, this is how you should live your life. This is how you should live in communion with one another. This is how you should worship Me. This is how life should be spent on this earth. And time again, we're like, but I don't want to. I don't want to live that way. It'd be like me taking my vacuum cleaner that is made for solely dry materials and putting it in our sump pump and being like, I'm going to suck out all the water. I know it says I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to do what I want with it. And what I'm going to realize really quick is it's not made to vacuum up wet substances. But yet we do that in life all the time. I know the Creator is telling me this is how life is supposed to be lived, but I don't want to live that way. I'm going to go away from the plan that God has for me. I'm going to go away from the design that God has for me. We want to say God is not Father. God is not Lord. God is not Creator. Instead, I know better than Him. And we're going to see that as we work on here later on in Genesis. But What we also see, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, is, again, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, culture is wanting to just tell you, you are a clump of cells. You just randomly happened to be formed through millions and billions of years, through processes of just happenstance, survival of the fittest, all this stuff. You just have no purpose. You're here. You exist from the moment you were born to the moment you die, and that is it. And when you try and remove God from the equation, or when you try and redefine who God is, it's a very slippery slope. Because that is where you can get thought processes of saying that, well, it's just a clump of cells inside a mother's womb. That it has no value. That we can discard it if it is going to be of any inconvenience to people. If it has any defects, let's just go ahead and get away with it. Whereas what we see in Scripture is actually God gives you your value. God created you. So therefore, since he is the creator, he gets to tell you what value is. Not us as culture. Not us as human beings. We don't define value, and we also don't decide purpose. It's God who does that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God gives us the creation. He gives us our value, and he gives us our purpose. He says in Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Right there, you see your value today. What is it? You are an image bearer of God, the imago Dei. You reflect him. You resemble him. You show his image. You were created after his likeness. That's not saying you're gods. That's not saying you're little gods. That is saying that you have intrinsic value as human beings. Dogs don't have that. I'm sorry, pet lovers. They're special, but they don't have the image of God. Cats definitely don't. Any other creature does not carry this. This is the separation. This is why we value the womb, why we value the unborn, why we value those who might be working towards the end of their life. And cultures are saying, we need to do away with them because they have no value. And yet God says, no, mankind is created in my image, and therefore you have value. Psalm 139, verse 17, the psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Look at the value you have there. There are, I think, 7 to 8 billion people on the planet today. And here the psalmist is saying that God is thinking about you. How much? So much that if you took all the sand on the seashore and counted it, God's thoughts towards you would be more than that. It's like you could take a shoebox of sand, fill it up, and I think that's like trillions of little granules of sand, and yet God's thoughts about you are more than all the sand on the seashore. Like, he cares about you. You are loved by God. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "The hairs on your head are numbered." He cares about you that much. He goes on to say, "Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." He shows us our value. And then he shows us our purpose. This is what your purpose in life is. So many times it's like, what does God want from me? He tells us in Isaiah 43:7. He says, "If you are called by his name, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Your purpose, whether it is a mundane 9-to-5 job and then going home and just playing with the kids, is to glorify God in that. Your purpose, if you have the most impactful job that you can think of, and you're like, man, I am somebody important, it's to glorify God in. Your purpose in life is no matter what you do. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of the Lord. You have one ultimate purpose in life, and that is to, in every aspect of your life, give God the glory. So we see God created everything. And as you read Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2, it's building on each other. Like you get this formless void and then he gives it land. He gives it water. He puts stars in the sky. He gives us the sun. He gives us the moon. And then he starts like getting really on the beauty of everything with the plants, with the animals. And then the crescendo of it all, he says, I'm making after our image, mankind. And he's like, it's good, it's good, that's good. And then we get this word in the very end in Genesis, verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God's building it all, and he's just like, oh, that's good, that's good. Like, man, like I am when Isaiah and I were playing yesterday, and I tell you, I was building a masterpiece. It was going to be the coolest little ramp for his little golf ball. It was so amazing, and I'm sitting there like, man, I'm an architect. I should start building houses and bridges, and it's like, this is so good. And then that moment comes along, that moment that we read in Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 1:22, it says that they got to walk with God. They were in, that's not Genesis 1:22. Romans 1:22 says they walked with God. And then Romans 1:22 says that moment came where they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God creates it all and it's good. He creates it for his glory. He says, I'm going to walk with you. And then I build that beautiful masterpiece, and then that one piece falls down and it all comes crumbling apart. Because Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So look at this. They are walking with God. They are in relation with God. God has done nothing but good for them. And then the tempter comes in. Did God really say that? Did he really say what he meant to say? You surely shall not die. You will actually be wise. God does not have your best interest in mind. He comes in and he deceives her like that. He causes them to question God's motives. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she thought, you know, God, maybe he doesn't have my best interest in mind. And then we see this DNA of every sin that I can think of in life is played out right here. The beginning of it all, whereas 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of eyes, and the pride of life. We see that play out right here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You have the desire of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes, so it's good for food, a desire of the flesh. It's a delight to the eyes, the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. We can be like God, the pride of life. It says she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. I mean, think about that moment. They are walking in relation with the creator of everything. They have the most genuine relationship, because it says in Genesis chapter 2 at the end, they were naked and unashamed. It's like, I have nothing to hide, God. We are in total relationship and communion with you. And then the tempter comes in and he starts causing them to question the goodness of God. And notice where Adam is at this time. Notice what it says. Eve is being tempted by Adam. Who is it that was told, do not eat of the fruit? It was Adam. Who was the one that was entrusted to be the leader and to be the guide and to help share this command with Eve? It was Adam. And where is Adam during this time? It says that he was with her. He was right there next to her. Satan is tempting Eve, and Adam's just sitting back watching the whole thing. And then Adam steps in and it's like, okay, my wife led the way. And it's like, hold on, Adam. God has given order in these things. You are to be the leader. You are to be the spiritual guide in this relationship, and you failed. And so then he listens to her. That's actually what we're told in the curse. Whenever God is speaking to them, he says, Adam, you listened to the voice of your wife. Who is it that Adam was supposed to listen to? It was the voice of God. And so over and over again, here in these very first fall of man, we see over and over the stage for how we're just the same. How we give in to the pride of the eyes. We see something and we think, man, I really want that. And then we can start sensing it in the desire of the flesh. It leads to our bodies actually having a reaction to not getting what we want. We can feel it in our stomach. We can feel it in our bones as we kind of tremble, because it's like, I need to have that. I want it. My body wants what I see. And then we all have the pride of, I can actually handle it. It's okay. God says it's going to be the downfall of my life, but that can't be true. I deserve it. I want it, and I can handle it. So we see over and over, Eve eating the fruit, Adam failing to rise up and lead. Again, the sin of so many men is just being apathetic in their duty to be a man in the family. Oh, I'm just going to get home and veg out in front of the TV. I'm going to commit myself totally to my career, and I'm going to sacrifice my family. That is a form of being apathetic towards leading your family. And it's like, yeah, but my family needs to survive. Yeah, they don't need to survive on you being gone 18 hours a day. They need you to be in the family. They need you to lead the way that God is calling you to lead. And then you see, even later on with Cain, you see pride as Cain offers a sacrifice or a grain offering, and Abel offers a sacrifice, and God favors Abel and not Cain. Cain gets angry. Why are we angry? Because of pride. So Cain kills his brother, all the way to Lamech, all the way to finally, it just starts spiraling down in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man on the earth was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. I mean, think about that moment. God creates it. It is so good. And then he just watches as his creation spirals out of control, more and more away from him. It would be so heartbreaking. And as me being the person that I am, I could see myself just being like, I'm done. You know what? Let's wipe it all out. Isaiah, you are right. When that one piece falls over, we should just wipe it all out and start anew. I mean, we do that with way less offenses. We're ready to write people off in our lives for little minor inconveniences compared to the major grievances that we commit against the Almighty God. And we see that what should have happened, ultimately it did happen in Genesis, that God says, I regret that I have made man, so I'm going to wipe them all out. But in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Even there, God's saying, I'm giving you grace. I'm going to spare you. I could say I'm totally done with it all, but instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, hold on. I'm going to still love my creation. They reject me. And even after the flood, we see very shortly, man continues down the spiral. You get the Tower of Babel. They're like, we're going to build ourselves something. You see over and over, man reject God. But over and over, we see again this theme that is played out in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, and it says their eyes were open and they were ashamed. And it says that they sewed themselves fig leaves. They're like, we want to cover ourselves, but even that's not enough to be able to stand before the presence of the Almighty God. So what do they do? It says that they ran and they hid. Their sin caused them shame. But in verse 8 of Genesis 3, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, you see this word that I love so often in Scripture. But what is it they did? They hid. They tried to separate themselves from the presence of God, but the Lord God called to them and said, where are you? He knew what had just happened. It's not like he's totally oblivious to all this, like, hey, what's going on? Oh my goodness, you guys did what? He knows it entirely. That God came into the garden after this happened and he says, where are you guys? I'm looking for you still. I still want to be in relation. How do I know that? Because later on in verse 21, it says that God made for them garments of skin. God made a way to cover over their nakedness. That is such a foreshadowing to what Jesus does for us. That us in our sin, us in our nakedness, us in our shame and our guilt and our just defiant disobedience to God puts a separation between us so that we're not able to approach God, but God came looking for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here's that word again, but God. You were separated from him, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were naked and ashamed, even when we were separating ourselves from God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not only that, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You can't cover over your sin. You can't cover over your shame. You can't. It happens so often. I commit some sin. I know God's telling me something, and I hear that little voice in my head that says, yeah, but does God really mean it? You'll be okay. Just go ahead and do it. And I give in to the temptation, and then immediately I feel guilt. So what's my response? oh man, I need to pray, and I need to pray properly. So I'm going to say, oh, my heavenly Father, oh, you are holy. And I use all this, I'm not that smart, so not super fancy verbiage, but I try and appeal to God with fancy words and the proper etiquette. And then it's like, God, I'm not only going to read one chapter, let's read five. And God, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve. And God, I'm going to do all this so that you'll love me again. I'm going to cover over my nakedness. I'm going to cover over my shame by my good works. But it never works. It's never enough. Instead, what we do, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we with confidence approach the throne room of grace. We can simply say, God, you have covered me with the blood of Jesus. I can come before you in right relationship because of what you've done, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. That we can go directly to him because he comes looking for us. Luke, Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep, where he says he leaves the 99 to go after the one. That he comes running, looking for us. That when our sin separates, he doesn't say, I'm wiping it all out. He says, I'm coming to you. I love the world so much that I gave my only son. That if you believe in me, not that if you like do all the right things, not if you attend the right services, say the right prayers, if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. You will not face the eternal death that is coming, the second death, the lake of fire that John writes about in Revelation. Instead, you get to experience the hope that God gives us. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the creation of all things. And then from Genesis chapter 3 to pretty much Revelation chapter 20, we see this whole like catastrophe of mankind. We see Jesus coming in the middle, interceding, Emmanuel, God with us, living. And then he teaches us. And it says in Hebrews, he is sanctifying us. But we still have an eternal hope. A reverse of the curse that is played in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 3, I mean, where in Revelation chapter 21, this is the day Romans tells us that all creation is groaning for it. We're all longing for that day where we see wars, we see rumors of wars, we see sickness, we see death, we see heartache, we see sin still in our lives, and we long for the day where that no longer is. And because of Jesus, because of his covering over us, that day will come. Where Revelation chapter 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That we see that there is a hope for us. A reverse to Genesis chapter 3, where death and pain and sorrow enters into this life, and there is a day. Because of what happened to Christ on the cross and him raising from the dead and our faith in him, that we know Revelation 21 is coming. And he says in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. That we are called to stand firm in that, to hold to that hope, to continue to trust in him. And so now from as you read throughout this, and what we're going to see throughout this is God ultimately wanting to be with his people. That's a theme throughout scripture. In the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, in the temple, and ultimately in Jesus. And it culminates with that right there, Revelation. Someday, just as Adam and Eve were able to walk in the garden with God, speaking with him, seeing him face to face, there's going to come a day that we will be able to do the same, where he will wipe away our sorrow, wipe away our pain, wipe away death from this earth, and we will be with him forever. That is the hope that is only found through Jesus. Because remember, it said in verse 6 or 7 of Genesis 3, they tried covering themselves and it didn't measure up. But God made garments of skin for them and covered them. God gave us Jesus to cover our sins so that we can be in right relationship with him. The God who created everything wants relationship with you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to talk with you. I'm thinking of the song, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. He loves you so much that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but as Revelation says, you will dwell with God forever. God, thank you. Thank you for the promise of an eternal hope found in Jesus. God, thank you that at the fall of Adam and Eve, at the fall of the world before Noah, at the fall in our own lives, you have not wiped us out. You have given us grace. And God, you desire relationship with us. I pray that that be what we see through all of this, is you are the God of all things, the creator of it all, and yet you love us. Little specks in the universe. And yet you know us by name. Your thoughts towards us are abundant. God, just let how much you care for us truly weigh on our hearts so that we just love you more and more, that we see more and more who you are, and therefore we just live for you. God, work in us the way that only you can. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.